All right, let's jump right in. Today we're diving deep into Matthew chapter 1.
The very first chapter.
Yeah, and I have to say, I'm already intrigued just glancing through this small group study guide you gave me.
Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that.
Genealogy puzzles.
Yeah.
Surprising women in Jesus' family tree, and even some debate about the number of generations.
Right. Lots to unpack.
So much to unpack.
Okay.
Okay, so let's just jump right in. Matthew could have started his gospel, you know, with a bang. Angels, miracles, all that jazz.
That's true.
But instead, he kicks things off with a genealogy.
He does.
Why? Why was this so important for his original audience?
Well, you have to remember, for his audience, this wasn't just a list of names. This was a powerful declaration of Jesus's identity.
So it's like, even before we meet Jesus, Matthew's saying, hey, look, check out his credentials. This guy's the real deal.
Exactly. The Jewish people were eagerly awaiting a Messiah who was descended from King David, as was promised in the Old Testament.
Right.
And so by meticulously tracing Jesus' lineage back to David, Matthew is making a bold claim right out of the gate. You know, this is the heir to the throne.
Okay, so I get the whole King David connection. But here's where I get tripped up. Matthew specifically names four women in this genealogy.
It does.
Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And these aren't exactly your typical biblical role models, are they? We're talking deception, scandal, even a story that involves murder. Why include them?
That's a question that has intrigued scholars for centuries.
I bet.
Because you're right, each of these women comes with, well, let's just say baggage, situations that really push the boundaries of social and religious norms.
Sure.
I mean, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute to secure an heir. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who helped the Israelites.
Oh, right, yeah.
Ruth was a Moabite widow who broke with tradition to follow her mother-in-law. And of course, Bathsheba, well, her story is intertwined with David's adultery and a subsequent cover-up.
Right, so their inclusion seems pretty deliberate. It's not like Matthew just threw them in there by accident.
Yeah, exactly. And that raises some really thought-provoking questions. Why highlight these particular women?
Right.
One theory is that it challenges those traditional expectations of, you know, what the Messiah's lineage should look like. It suggests that God works in very unconventional ways, even through people who have been marginalized or deemed unworthy.
Hmm. That's a really interesting point. It kind of turns that whole idea of a perfect lineage on its head, doesn't it?
It does. And some scholars suggest that it actually foreshadows the very inclusive nature of Jesus's ministry. You know, he welcomed outcasts, sinners, and those who are often overlooked by society.
No, that makes a lot of sense. Yeah. Now, the study guide also pointed out that Matthew divides this whole genealogy into three sets of 14 generations. Is there some hidden symbolism in the number 14 that we need to understand here?
Well, there's definitely symbolism at play. 14 is often linked to David, particularly his reign.
Okay.
But it is worth noting that some scholars believe that Matthew may have made slight adjustments to the genealogy to fit this structure.
Wait, hold on, though, because the study guide links to this article that claims that there are actually only 41 generations, not 42.
Right.
Does that completely unravel this whole 14 thing?
Well, that's where it gets even more intriguing.
Okay.
You see, ancient genealogies weren't always strict historical records like we think of them today. There's room for interpretation, particularly when you're dealing with figures who lived centuries apart.
So should we view these genealogies as like literal family trees? Or are they really trying to communicate something deeper?
It's likely a combination of both. I mean, Matthew's primary goal is to establish a clear connection between Jesus and these key figures like Abraham and David to solidify his claim as the Messiah. But within that framework, he's also conveying these deeper theological truths and setting the stage for Jesus's ministry.
Okay, that makes sense. And speaking of genealogies, we can't forget that Luke also provides one for Jesus in his gospel, but they're not identical.
Right.
The study guide asks, how do we explain these differences?
Well, it's important to remember that Matthew traces the lineage through Joseph,
right,
Jesus's legal father, while Luke focuses on Mary's side of the family.
Mm.
So by presenting these two distinct genealogies, the Gospels offer a more holistic picture of Jesus's heritage.
So is it safe to say that these genealogies are more about affirming Jesus's identity and purpose than like creating this, you know, perfect, historically accurate family tree?
Absolutely. They're theological statements highlighting Jesus's roots and foreshadowing the profound impact that he will have on the world. But before we move on from the genealogy, I'm curious, what's resonating with you so far? What's sparking your curiosity?
You know, it's fascinating how much Matthew packs into just these opening verses.
It really is.
And it really sets the stage for everything that follows.
Yeah.
You know what intrigues me, though?
What's that?
The fact that these genealogies, especially Matthew's, they kind of lead us right into the story of Joseph and Mary.
Yeah, it's a brilliant transition, isn't it? I mean, we've just established Jesus's lineage, his royal heritage, and now we're introduced to these two individuals who are going to play such crucial roles in his earthly life.
Right, exactly. And the study guide really dives into Joseph's dilemma here.
Mm.
So he finds out Mary is pregnant, and they're only betrothed. I mean, that had to have been a huge shock in that culture, right?
Oh, absolutely. Betrothal in first century Jewish culture wasn't like a casual engagement today.
Right.
It was a legally binding commitment, almost as serious as marriage itself.
Right.
Breaking a betrothal required a formal divorce.
Wow. So Joseph had a lot to grapple with, you know, legally, socially.
Right.
But what really stood out to me was his decision to divorce Mary quietly.
Oh.
The study guide asks about his options, and I can't imagine that was an easy choice.
No, it really speaks volumes about Joseph's character, doesn't
yeah.
it? I mean, he could have publicly shamed Mary. He could have put her at risk of really severe consequences.
Right.
But instead, he chooses compassion. He's trying to protect her, even though it means sacrificing his own reputation.
It makes you wonder what must have been going through his mind. You know, the doubts, the fears, maybe even anger, as he's wrestling with all of this.
Exactly. And the text doesn't explicitly tell us, but we can only imagine that turmoil, right? Here's this man who is committed to upholding the law, to honoring his family's reputation. And suddenly, he's confronted with this situation that throws everything into question.
And then, right as he's trying to figure everything out, an angel appears to him in a dream. That's where the story takes a decidedly supernatural turn.
Right. It's such a pivotal moment. The angel reveals the divine origin of Mary's pregnancy, explaining that it's through the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is an extraordinary claim, something that would challenge anyone's understanding of reality.
You know, I used to think, why a dream? Why not just have the angel appear to Joseph, you know, in broad daylight? But the more I think about it, the more I realize that a dream makes this experience incredibly personal.
That's a great observation. Dreams were often considered a way God communicated with people in biblical times. So it adds this layer of intimacy and mystery to the encounter. And it also highlights the trust involved. You know, Joseph has to decide whether to accept this dream as a genuine message from God.
And he does, which is pretty remarkable. I mean, this wasn't just any dream.
No.
This completely changed the trajectory of his life.
Yeah.
And he chooses to believe the angel, to accept Mary as his wife, and to become the earthly father of Jesus.
It's an act of radical obedience and faith.
Totally.
Joseph essentially surrenders his own plans, his own understanding, and embraces this incredible, even daunting calling.
Yeah.
He steps into the unknown, but he does it with courage and humility.
You know, the study guide asks about the necessity of the virgin birth, and I have to admit that's always been kind of a challenging concept for me. The way you've explained it, framing it within Joseph's story, it feels more tangible somehow.
I think that's the key, isn't it? We often approach these biblical stories from a purely intellectual perspective, you know, trying to dissect the theology, debate the historicity.
Yeah.
But sometimes we miss the human element, the emotional journeys of the characters involved.
Right. So what is it about the virgin birth that Matthew wants to emphasize? What's the message here?
Well, the virgin birth is a profound statement about Jesus's identity.
Okay.
It sets him apart. It highlights his unique nature as both fully God and fully human. And it fulfills those Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah.
Right. Further solidifying those credentials we were talking about earlier.
Exactly.
And, you know, I've always been struck by the symbolism of the virgin birth, this idea of new creation, purity, God intervening in a way that just defies human understanding.
Precisely. It points to the miraculous nature of Jesus's conception and birth, and it foreshadows that extraordinary life and ministry that's going to unfold in the chapters to come. But before we delve into those, I'm curious, what stands out to you about this section? What's resonating with your own experience?
Wow. Okay, so we unpacked this whole genealogy, explored that cultural context of betrothal, and even touched on the theological significance of the virgin birth. It's amazing how much depth and complexity we've uncovered in just one chapter.
Yeah, it really is a testament to the richness of Scripture, isn't it? Even in these seemingly simple narratives, there are just layers upon layers of meaning waiting to be explored.
Absolutely. So as we kind of wrap up our deep dive into Matthew chapter 1, what would you say is the big takeaway here? What's that core message that Matthew wants his readers to grasp about Jesus, you know, right from the very beginning?
I think Matthew is laying a foundation here for everything that follows. By tracing Jesus's lineage back to Abraham and David, he's establishing those Jewish roots and his rightful claim as the Messiah. But he's also hinting at something much grander, you know, a salvation that extends beyond the boundaries of Israel, embracing all nations.
That makes me think about how Matthew mentioned Abraham, the father of many nations, way back in the genealogy. It's like he's subtly planting this seed that Jesus' story isn't just for one particular group of people.
That's a great insight. Matthew is masterfully weaving together these themes of lineage, prophecy, and divine intervention. He's pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises, not just for Israel, but for the entire world.
And then, of course, we have the virgin birth, you know, this miraculous event that underscores Jesus' unique nature and kind of sets the stage for a life and ministry that will defy all expectations.
Precisely. Matthew carefully constructs this opening chapter, packing it with theological depth and foreshadowing. And it leaves us with so much to ponder as we continue our journey through his gospel.
Speaking of pondering, the study guide poses this really intriguing what-if question. What if Matthew had started his gospel with the more dramatic story of the virgin birth and the angel's appearance? Would it have changed how we perceive the genealogy and Jesus's connection to the Davidic line?
That's a fascinating question. It certainly would have grabbed a reader's attention right from the start. But I think by placing the genealogy first, Matthew's making a very deliberate choice. He's grounding Jesus in history, in a specific lineage, in a cultural context.
So it's not just about this miraculous birth, but it's about understanding this long, complex history that led up to this moment. It's about seeing Jesus as the culmination of centuries of prophecy and God's faithfulness to his promises.
Exactly. And I think it also invites us to kind of look beyond the surface, you know, to delve into the messy, sometimes scandalous details of history and discover God's hand at work, even in the most unexpected places.
Well, I have to say my mind is buzzing with all these insights. It's amazing how much richness we can uncover in just one chapter when we really take the time to, like, dig in.
And that's just the beginning. There's so much more to explore in Matthew's gospel. But for now, I hope this deep dive has equipped you to engage with this chapter in a new way.
I know it has for me. And for our listeners out there, keep asking questions, keep digging deeper, and keep discovering those endless layers of meaning within Scripture. You never know what aha moments might be waiting just around the corner.